ask you to pray for Steve this morning. Steve is in Macomb, Mississippi. Should be right about now, the same as here, standing up to preach for Missions Conference at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, his final one. He's been there all weekend. Do pray for him. He should be back with along with Carol this afternoon, later on this afternoon. But pray for him. Pray for me this morning as we enter into a time of looking into God's Word. You know, it's a fun weekend, an interesting weekend, a weekend that celebrates love. And I wonder how many of you know Gale Sayers, who Gale Sayers is. I see some of you who are of an age where you will know who that name is. For those who don't know, Gale Sayers, prior to the career of Walter Payton, was arguably the best running back the Chicago Bears ever had. He's still in the conversation, even though his career was shortened by injuries. He was the youngest player ever elected to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. He is a black man. Brian Piccolo was the other running back for the Bears and also a gifted athlete. He was a white man. Now, even back in 1967, when this story starts, that wasn't really new for blacks and whites to play on the same team. That had been happening for some years. But these two were different. They were roommates when the team traveled, and that was a first in race relations for professional football. Neither of them had ever had a close relationship with a person of another color, and Piccolo admitted that he'd never even really known a black person before that time. And it only took 2 years, from 1967 to 1969, for their relationship to blossom into one of the most memorable friendships in the history of sports. They truly developed a love for one another. Part of the reason they grew so close had to do with a tragic event. Brian Piccolo, in the 1969 season, was found to have cancer. The cancer stubbornly resisted all the available treatments, and Sayers would frequently rearrange his schedule. He would make special flight arrangements to be beside his friend in the hospital as the disease became worse and worse. As death became more imminent, these two refused to surrender to it without a fight. Both players and their wives had long-standing plans to sit together at a banquet, the Pro Football Writers Banquet in New York. They were going because Gale Sayers, at this banquet, was to receive an award, the George Halas Award for the most courageous player in professional football. But at the time of the banquet, Brian Piccolo was too sick to attend. He was bedridden. He was unable to make the trip. When Gale Sayers took the podium to receive the award, tears began to stream down his face. And he gave one of the unforgettable speeches of sports history, still striking today in its simplicity and heartfelt devotion. He said this, and I quote, "You flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo." Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should receive the George S. Halas Award. I love Brian Piccolo, and I'd like you to love him. And tonight, when you hit your knees, please ask God to love him too. It's not often that we hear grown men say such words, "I love Brian Piccolo." It's a remarkable and rare statement. Sayers and Piccolo had cultivated something more than a superficial, sports-based friendship. Although both were tough, heterosexual, competitive, strong men, an authentic love developed between them. They were not afraid to express it. Gentlemen, we, perhaps more than the women in our midst, need to hear how an authentic, strong love like that can be cultivated amongst us. Those of us in this room have more in common, culturally speaking, than Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo ever did. What holds us back? What holds us back from declaring and living out an authentic brotherly love for one another? Do you know that there is a passage in the Bible that speaks to that need in our hearts? And it addresses a group of people who spent a good bit of time and effort keeping their distance from one another. It might be surprising, but it's in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a very famous passage. Turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You will instantly recognize it. There are some surprising things about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's holy and errant word. Listen to it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O gracious God, we pray today that your name would be praised, that your people would confidently trust in you and obey you. Open all our hearts to follow you through the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, open our eyes to understand what your word requires of us. Teach us through your word about authentic, biblical, real love. Build up our faith and move us to demonstrate your love in our relationships. And, O Lord, pour out your grace on your people through your Son who loves us, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, I told you there were some things that are surprising. You may be a little surprised to learn that the famous love chapter of the Bible was not written for a wedding ceremony or a funeral, although you often hear it read at both. It was actually written to a church that was on the verge of falling apart and completely losing its witness for the faith. Now, this was a really messed up church. They have so many troubles that you can scarcely number them all. You can hardly believe it. Some of the prominent members of their church are skeptical about the basic beliefs of Christianity. And they publicly wonder whether Jesus really needed to die on a cross. It just seems so violent and unnecessary. Some of them doubt his bodily resurrection and aren't sure what that has to do with religion anyway. Infighting and bickering are commonplace. They have a terrible public relations problem in their community. They've become a laughingstock. This church has so much internal strife. They have class warfare, rich versus poor. You know, like today we would have management versus labor maybe. Selfish ambition has caused jealousy and fights amongst them, and that has led to lawsuits and public attempts to shame and snub one another. They've chosen up sides in this church. One faction ignores people from a different faction. Some of their leaders refuse to come to the same service or take communion with some of the other leaders. They're fighting with each other about whether it's okay to drink an alcoholic beverage or whether everyone in the church must be teetotalers and abstain completely. They squabble and argue over a list of what you should wear and what you shouldn't, what you should think about education, where you should go, where you should never be seen. They argue and bicker over all this, what we might think of as legalistic minutiae, and they're at the same time they are consumed with a worldliness that is obvious to everyone around them. You'd think with all that focus on what is acceptable behavior, they would just be wrangling over these little issues of life. But even things that seem patently obvious have escaped their notice. Sexual immorality within their membership is a well-known and public fact. It's just a complete shame. And chapter 13 is a corrective part of the letter that specifically addresses an argument in this church over which is the best spiritual gift to have. This book is a message sent out to this messed up, fractured church. Paul the Apostle applies his answer to this issue of spiritual gifts here in chapter 13, but he also references a number of their other fights, which have been mentioned before, that have caused relationships to fracture in this church in Corinth. He wants them to understand how to proceed in their relationships, so he gives them a way to judge their progress. Here's how you can judge whether your relationships are progressing in a biblical way. You judge by these aspects of love laid out for us in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to look at four specific aspects of authentic biblical love to help us judge whether we are relating to one another in a godly, a Christ-like way. The first aspect is this. First aspect is this: love is indispensable. It is not optional. Love is indispensable, not optional. According to Paul, it's possible to do some very impressive acts without the motivation of authentic biblical love. Look back in verses 1 through 3, in which he points out all of these if statements. If this, if I could speak in every known or unknown tongue, if I had prophetic powers that were unequaled, and I knew everything there was to know, and there were no mysteries for me. If I had faith and I could move a mountain. If I gave away everything I had. If not only giving up all my stuff, I gave away my body and my very life. If I could do all these things. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even if we could do these amazing things in the context of exercising the gifts of the Spirit that we have received, if we do them without love, what are they worth? Three times he says they're worth nothing. 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 Look closely at those closing statements in verses 1 through 3. If all these things were true, but I don't have real love, I'm no better than a loud gong or a crashing cymbal. Then it goes on to say, if all these things are true, I am nothing. And the last one, if all these things are true, if I could do all this without love, I gain nothing. You see, love is indispensable to the exercise of genuine faith. Love of others has to be a higher priority, has to be set as a higher standard than anything else, than effective service, than exercising your spiritual gifts. If you don't have love for others as a motive, you are nothing, you gain nothing, and the sound of your voice is nothing more than a loud, irritating noise. Like a car without an engine, a faith expressed without love is going nowhere. Take away love and you're left with nothing. Zero. Love is indispensable both in exercising our spiritual gifts and in living out the Christian faith together. Love is indispensable. Not only is love indispensable and not optional, love is also based primarily on actions, not emotions. That's the second aspect. Love is based primarily on actions, not on emotions. One writer put it this way. He said, love is a demonstration, not an inclination. It's a demonstration, not an inclination. Another person said it like this: our love for others must be demonstrated in the way we treat them. Think about all the love songs that you know. How many of them rely on references to emotion or to love as something with no particular shape or meaning? Most of them are like that if we're honest. Start with the Beatles. Love, love, love. All you need is love, right? No idea what that looks like based on that song. Just all you need is that, whatever that is. Whatever love is, that's what you really need. Interestingly, McCartney and Lennon were reportedly miffed at each other and mad at each other when they recorded this song. The Bee Gees asked us, "How deep is your love?" Captain and Tennille sang that love will keep us together forever. Neil Sedaka song. But it didn't. They broke up. Then Tina Turner has one of the top 50 love songs of all times, supposedly, that's not about love in any form or fashion. It's about physical attraction. In fact, she says, "What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Who needs that heartache?" That passes for a top 50 love song in our lists today. Skip up a few decades. I've spoken to some of you who know those artists. Skip up a few decades. Who knows Sarah Bareilles? Some of you raise your hand. Yeah, she's a modern, more modern singer. She wrote a song named, plainly enough, "Love Song," and in it she declares that she won't write a love song for her love just to keep him from leaving. It's a really catchy song, but the lyrics, if you read them, are actually kind of sad. "I'm not going to write you a love song just to keep you from, just to make you stay." Taylor Swift, anybody know that name? Queen of the country pop love song. Yeah, I see that hand. Thank you for that. The queen of the country pop love song. She's become what they call virtually undateable because her love songs are really sweet, really catchy, hit the top 10 almost every time, and then very shortly thereafter are followed by a very mean breakup song in which all of the faults of her former love are trotted out for display. She even has a love song pointing out that she is a serial relationship expert. It's a love song, and the name of it is "Begin Again and Again and Again." Perhaps one of the most famous pop love songs ever, written by Dolly Parton, sung to fame by the late Whitney Houston. You know the title of it, "I Will Always Love You." It's a song explaining that she is leaving because they just aren't right for each other, but "I will always love you." Sad and tortured love songs, sappy songs full of sentimentality, love songs focused on how you make me feel so very happy, songs about an undefined love, love as a notion, love as an inclination. Boy, that would be a good thing. But what is it? Contrast those love songs with the words that we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love with definition, with form. It's an active love, not some passive thing built on emotion or fleeting happiness, that once the fleeting happiness is gone, then that emotion is all I had, so that's all I've got, I'm gone. It's not like that. Love, it has form and structure. Love does these things. Love does not do these things. Love acts like this. Let's just take a few of those qualities this morning about love and examine them. We're not going to look at all of them. If we did, we'd be here until about 2:30. But let's start at the top. Love is patient and kind, verse 4. Patient, the word there is for long suffering. You suffer long, you endure. Kind means gentle and doing good things to the object of your affection. So love is patient. It suffers through things when it wants to give up. And then skip down a few sentences. Love is not irritable. It's not easily provoked. Love is not resentful. The NIV says it keeps no record of wrongs. It's not keeping a scorecard. So love withholds the explosion of anger or the disappointment that it feels and instead is kind and showers the object of its affection with good things in a gentle way. Love doesn't mark a scorecard and saying, "That's one for you, one for you, one for you. Boy, am I going to get even with you." Well, let's take these few right into our homes this morning. First, I want to speak to the younger folks here. If you're in elementary school or middle school or high school, maybe even college, let me ask you this morning, have you ever blown up in anger at your mom or dad or your brother or sister? Have you ever? Have you ever gotten so mad that you just burst out and said unkind things, maybe even did hurtful things? Have you ever just screamed out at one of those folks, "I hate you!" Or struck out at them physically? That's the kind of situation envisioned in these little sentences about love. We are often enticed to respond that way in our anger, and sometimes it seems there is no one who knows better how to push our anger buttons than our own brothers and sisters. Is that right? Amen? Even still, if you're not in middle school or high school? Let me ask you this. Can you imagine responding in a different way? Can you imagine feeling sorry for your family member, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, whose go-to move is to get an angry rise out of you? Can you stop right now and ask the Lord to help you respond to that situation or that person the next time it comes up to respond differently? With patience and kindness and not blow up with anger? Let me help you. Lord, help us to actively express our love not in anger but in patience and kindness. Amen. All right, now, for those of us who have made it a few more years, moms, dads, have you ever gotten to the end of your rope with someone in your home? Maybe someone who left off doing a project until the night before it was due? Oh, by the way, my science fair project has to be in at 9 in the morning. Maybe you've experienced the roll of the eyes and the whatever muttered under the breath. I heard some amens over here somewhere. Have you ever gotten exasperated by the response of your children to you, exasperated by the response of your spouse to you? Ever been so angry or disappointed that you are barely holding it together? Yeah, me neither. Have you ever just had it up to there with a friend who only needs your friendship when he is moving a refrigerator? When she is hitting rock bottom in her relationship for the fourth time this month, your BFF who's having just a week of her own special pity party? How about the one-upmanship friend, the one who always has a better story than yours? Well, I met the governor. Man, that was just the coolest thing. Yeah, well, when I met the president, I thought that was pretty cool. You know people like that. Does that ever get under your skin? Do you ever want to strike out in anger? That's exactly what this passage is writing about. Perhaps we want to do that verbally. Or maybe you just want to hold their head under the water until the bubbles stop. Ever felt like that? Yeah, me neither. All right, adults, can you ask the Lord right now to help you respond to that situation, that person, differently, with patience and kindness, not with the angry outburst and resentment? Let me help us. Lord, help us to actively express love, especially when we don't feel like it. Amen. You see, authentic biblical love is based primarily in our actions, not on our feelings and emotions. Love is demonstrated through action. It acts on a set of standards that God lays out for us in His Word. We act out our love oftentimes in direct opposition to our feelings and emotions. That's what real, authentic biblical love does. Love is demonstrated through actions, not based on temporary feelings. Love is indispensable. Without it, our best deeds are worth nothing. Third aspect of love, love is a magnet. You heard Jonathan talking about it just a few minutes ago. Love is a magnet that draws us together, not a wall that keeps us apart. It's a magnet that draws us together, not a wall that keeps us apart. all of these descriptions and characteristics of love in verses 4 through 7 are oriented towards others and away from self. They're not self-oriented. But one characteristic in particular brings that so sharply into focus. Verse 5 says, love does not insist on its own way. I have hated this verse all week long. I wish it wasn't in there, because it points at me hard. It hits home. Of course I want my own way. Who doesn't? Who wouldn't? We are to be others-oriented, not self-oriented. The Christians in Corinth struggled with this. It was evident in the way that their worship services went and the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Some people went right ahead and ate the Lord's Supper, and they didn't even wait for the other folks to show up. In their worship services, some people kept on talking and talking and talking, and it was actually somebody else's turn to speak. And so Paul wrote to them back in a few chapters back in 10. He said, let no one seek his own good. Instead, seek the good of his neighbor. And that vocabulary is the same stuff that we find here in chapter 13. He has already addressed the issue, but in chapter 13, the apostle makes it as plain as he can. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-serving. Self-seeking is a failure. We might say an epic fail today. A failure to love. Our love for others always matters more than who goes first and who gets the last word or who's right and who's wrong. And this little verse actually gives us some very good ways to test our affections. Here are some questions for you and for me. When I'm in an argument, am I willing to concede that someone else is right? Admit that they are right and I'm wrong? Of course not. That's hard. When our resources are limited, is it my habit to wait so that everyone else can go first? When I am with family, friends, other folks, am I willing to shut my mouth and listen and not be the center of attention? Love does not insist on its own way. Most of us have just as much trouble with these things as the poor Corinthian church did. Selfishness is so deeply ingrained into our culture that there have been some in our age who have written this. They've argued that self-seeking love is the best thing, the highest virtue. Putting your own needs before everything else is actually a sign of mental health to them. In our day, this has become, for some, the supreme, the highest thing. But according to God's word in chapter 13, what it really is an idol, a replacement for God. Me in my own way, you in your own way, that becomes our God. You see it in the way people pursue careers, even at the expense of family or friends and co-workers. They'll use acquaintances like rungs on a ladder or stepping stones to get what they want. You know some folks like that. You see it in the way people treat their families as a bother, a nuisance. You are just wasting my time. They neglect their children. Maybe they even drive them away with their words and actions, abandon their spouses. They ignore elderly parents. It happens all around us. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Authentic love, Paul says, doesn't act like that. Authentic love draws people in like a magnet. It doesn't push them away. This particular phrase, love is not self-seeking, it does not insist on its own way, points out especially the radical, others-centered nature of authentic biblical love. How about us? Are we busy building walls that separate us from others? Or are we orienting our attention and our affection on others in such a way that it draws them to us like a magnet draws metal filings? Love acts like a magnet to draw people together, not to separate them. Love is indispensable. Without it, our best deeds are worth nothing. Love is demonstrated through actions, not based on temporary feelings. The fourth aspect, I'll try to wrap this up. The fourth aspect is this. Love is a long-term investment, not a quick return loan. Love is a long-term investment, not a quick return loan. Verse 8 begins with this sentence, love never ends. Love has staying power. Authentic love refuses to look for a way out. It refuses to run away from troubles. It doesn't even entertain the thought of throwing in the towel or waving the surrender flag. This real love is tough. It endures. If in all your relationships, all you want is a quid pro quo, a thing for a thing, something for something, you may not yet get what authentic biblical love is. It does often turn out that way, but not always. And it can't be your motive in your actions to get something back. Look at that paragraph that starts with verse 8 there. You see all the section about things that pass away and cease and stop, and then the sentence about putting away childish things, seeing in dim mirrors. Here's what's happening. Paul is telling the people in the church at Corinth to stop arguing about things that are temporary, that are lesser. Tongues, temporary. One day they won't exist. That's what he's telling them. Prophecy, temporary. Special knowledge, temporary. A day is coming, and in part already has come, when spiritual gifts will no longer be active or necessary. He's telling them to stop being childish, focusing on these things of lesser importance. One gentleman summed up the point of this section in two words. He said the Apostle Paul actually was writing in the great love chapter, telling the church in Corinth to grow up. Press on to maturity. Focus on the things that last, that are important. And then we get that summary at the end, this final statement. Three things remain for now: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Why does he say that love is the greatest? Well, think about it. In the new heavens and the new earth, at the consummation, when all things are made right, and when we are with Jesus, he is our God, we are with him. In the new heavens and the new earth, faith will become sight. We will see and know and be fully known by God. Hope will be completely fulfilled. We won't be waiting on something in the future any longer. We'll have it. We'll have his presence with us. But we will love. And God will continue to love. That's why the scriptures say at the beginning of verse 8, it never ends. And at the end of the chapter, it's the greatest thing. I felt about this tall most of the week working on this. You may feel a little small right now, a little bit like a failure. But let me tell you what, there is some really good news. Christ Jesus, we read it when we started this morning, fulfilled the law of love for us. And authentic biblical love can be yours by faith in him. Love is both exemplified in and showered down on us by Jesus. Paul the apostle wrote to a fractured and self-absorbed church that love, authentic biblical love, is the greatest force in heaven and earth. 45 years ago, Gail Sayers declared his authentic love for his friend Brian Piccolo. And he showed it through his actions. Before that, 2,000 years ago, God declared his authentic love for us by sending Jesus to be our substitute in a death we deserved for a penalty we earned. And Jesus fulfilled the law of God by loving us all the way to the end. And our Heavenly Father ratified that love of his by raising him from the dead and saying, yep, that's it. That's real love. That's what it does. It lays down its life. This morning, by God's grace, you can put your name in the blank when Jesus says, I love you. I love John. I love Kelly. He has declared it on the cross through Jesus Christ. There is no question about it. He has raised him from the dead to prove that that kind of love works. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I ask you, about how many people can you declare? How many blanks can you fill in and back up with your actions? I love fill in the blank. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there has never, ever been one who loved so deeply as you. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that your life of love is to be our goal, our ideal, and our destiny, ultimately. Help us to understand that of all the rich blessings and gifts that we have in this life, that Paul was not kidding when he said the greatest of these is love. In your name we pray. Amen.